Good morning, Way Fellowship Church. If you are new with us, welcome. I am Pastor Scott. I'm one of the elders here. And we're taking a little bit of a break before we jump into Advent next week. I'm going to be preaching out of 1 Samuel today. So if you would turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 1 through 20. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. Right after Thanksgiving, moving into the holiday season, we had a good Thanksgiving as the Gorley family, two different events on one day, and then we decided, Christy and I, to go out and brave the storms of Black Friday, or Black Thursday, whatever you call it. Boys needed jeans, and a particular store had 50% off jeans, and so we needed jeans, and lots of jeans. And so we did that, and it was fine, just Christy and I to go out like that. And then we braved the mall, though. We have never done the mall. And have you ever done the mall itself, like the mall? Not Walmart, that's crazy, but the mall. We went to that, and that was an experience, because it was busier than any other day I have ever been at the mall. And everyone was cordial and nice, but the streams were moving pretty rapidly, and there were lines for every store. And that was an experience, but, you know, the next day, of course, Black Friday, in the afternoon, you start seeing the threads of all the fights that broke out and people hitting each other for TVs and that sort of things. And, people want particular things. They want what they want and they're going to get what they want on, Black Friday. This morning, we're talking about our wants. We're talking about our longings. In particular, our deepest longings. These longings that tend to create an identity for ourselves, that we think that if we have this one thing, then we will be complete, that we will be satisfied, Lord, that there will be a sense of meaning and fulfillment in our lives. In particular, we're dealing with this lady called Hannah and her desire for a kid. And so this morning, I want to frame the passage in a question. I don't do this often, but today's question, what do you do when God doesn't want what you want? We have all these wants, and sometimes there's this one want that just really drives everything we think about, everything we do. But what are we to do when that want isn't what God wants? Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing this morning. We pray that you would shine your gospel light onto our hearts. Lord, that you would expose our sinful desires. Lord, those areas of our life that we want to remain on our throne. Lord, that you would show us this morning that true joy, true thankfulness comes in your desires. Lord, I pray that you would do a miracle in each of our hearts, that we would surrender ourselves over to you once again this morning. And Lord, that you would be glorified in us, among us, and through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in verse 1, we're told about the characters and the context of the story. And so, verse 1, read with me. There was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives, the names of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And so right off the bat, we're introduced to our main characters, and right off the bat, there's a glaring, shocking statement about the man. We're told that this man didn't have just one wife, but he had two, right? Unfortunately, even though it's going to take me some time here, I just can't leave that statement dangling out there in the abstract. I feel like we're going to have to talk about the issue of polygamy a little bit today. And so we're going to go down a divergent path for the beginning of this message and talk about that. Why do we see this issue of polygamy? Why do we specifically see it here in this man who has two wives? First of all, say that polygamy, and this might shock you, but polygamy was never explicitly forbidden in the Old Testament. The only warning against polygamy comes in Deuteronomy 17:17, where the kings of Israel are warned against taking too many wives. And so you have to kind of ask yourself, how many is too many then, right? But it's there. That's what we see. Kings are warned not to take too many wives. But what about the people as a whole? In fact, here we see Deuteronomy 21, the only other real statement about polygamy. Here, the Israelites are actually instructed on how they are to handle their inheritance problems when it comes to multiple wives. We're told if a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on that day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. Again, the Old Testament never prohibits polygamy. It's just what it is. And if I could guess and offer a suggestion, my only thinking would be that we see the issue here of Elkanah and the two wives. There's a problem, and so I'm going to give you possible reason why polygamy was allowed. In this case, we're told that there were two wives, the first of which was unable to have children, and therefore cause and effect. Wrong or right, Elkanah took another wife so that he could have a child. Now, obviously, this is foreign to our culture today, but back then, a child, specifically a male child, was everything to a family. Everything. People didn't live as long as they do today. The survival rate of babies wasn't as high as it is today. There were no retirements, no pensions, no social services like there are today. And so a male child was everything to the family. The male child was the one who would take care of the family in their later years. The male child was the one through which the legacy of the family would continue. And so the priority was having a child, particularly a male heir. And so this was one reason why polygamy was certainly more socially accepted in this day and age, and perhaps why the Old Testament didn't outright prohibit it. However, right? Although the Old Testament didn't forbid polygamy, as Christians, we would definitely not advocate for the practice of polygamy today. There are clear prohibitions against it when it comes to the leaders of God's church. In 1 Timothy 3:2, Paul says, therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of how many wives? One, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. He says the same thing for deacons as well. In 1 Timothy 3:9, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. So leaders within the church, stick to one wife. But what about non-leaders? What about Christians in general? There's four arguments I want to make against polygamy when it comes to regular Joe Christians. First, God always intended marriage to be between one man and one woman. If we go all the way back to the creation account, what do we see there? God created Adam, right? That is one man. He recognized that this one man was lonely, and so what did he do for this one man? He created one woman, right? Didn't create two, didn't create three, created one. In Genesis 2:22, we read that God in his infinite wisdom created one woman, that is Eve, and he brought her to the man. So all wise, all knowing God thought it best that one woman was enough to fulfill all the relational needs Adam had. Second, throughout the entire New Testament, Jesus affirms that God always intended marriage to be between one man and one woman. You know, we forget this sometimes, but Jesus was there in the beginning. Did you know that? Remember that? Jesus always existed. He wasn't created. He wasn't born. He always was. And he himself created the heavens and the earth. John 1, 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. That's John. Paul in Colossians 1 says He is the image of the invisible God, speaking of Jesus, the firstborn of all creation, for by Jesus all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Jesus created what, folks? All things. And you see the institutional establishment of governments and civil unions and all that represented in that statement. And so whenever Jesus speaks about marriage, He always does so with the authority of the very one who instituted the covenant of marriage. And every time Jesus speaks of marriage, guess what? He talks about it being between one man and one female. Third, marriage was instituted to become a metaphor for the special relationship that Christians now enjoy as God's people, as His church, as His bride. In the New Testament, marriage is used to describe the intimate, the special relationship that now exists between God and His church. Jesus is the husband, and the church is the bride of Christ. Marriage, therefore, points to the intimate, exclusive relationship that we now enjoy as the bride of Christ. And so the New Testament doesn't speak of Jesus and His brides, right? But Jesus and His bride. Fourth, having two or three wives is just plain foolishness. There's no way getting around this. It's just an issue of common sense. I'm a pretty smart, organized, capable guy, but I can barely handle one wife, right? Marriage is tough. It takes a lot of work. And unfortunately, there are too many in our society today who aren't putting enough time into the one marriage that they have. So none of us need another spouse. What we need is to put more time and energy and prayer and focus into the spouse we have currently been given. Can I get an amen? All right, so we're not advocating polygamy here, but in the Old Testament, it was a different time. Now, a bit of a tangent, but I felt it needed to be answered. Back to the main passage, verse 3-ish. There are two wives. Because Hannah's barren. Elkanah needs a son. He gets another wife. And this becomes the central conflict of our story today. Hannah is barren. And to say the least, Hannah is deeply discouraged. Why? First, Hannah isn't able to provide a male heir. As mentioned earlier, in that day and age, the male heir was everything. Everything flowed through the firstborn male, the name, the legacy, the inheritance, the family land, all of it was dependent upon the male heir. And so Hannah's inability to provide for this need would have been greatly demoralizing. But second, her inability to produce a child would have been a great source of frustration in her identity, simply as a woman. Back then, women had a very limited role in society. And wrong or right, their greatest identity was what? It was motherhood. Having babies, taking care of babies. And so Hannah was completely prevented from fulfilling this role. And as such, she was then an outcast, a pariah in society. Everyone would look at her and wonder what's wrong with her. She had no place in the social sphere. If she could not do what every other woman was created to do, what good was she? Who was she? What was her identity? Lots of questions leading to lots of insecurities. But even worse, her inability to produce a child had led to what? It led ultimately to her husband taking another wife to perform and do something that she herself could not do. And so where Hannah failed, this other woman succeeded. We're told, and Peninnah had children. Not just one, but children. But Hannah had no children. And so, in this story, at the heart of it, there's just a lot of shame. There's a lot of discouragement, frustration, questioning, anger, bitterness, we're told later. The stage is set, the characters introduced, the underlining conflict established, and like any other story, it's just going to get worse. Verse 3. This man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord, the hosts, Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord, Lord of hosts, Lord of armies. And so each year Elkanah, we're told, would make this annual journey to the tabernacle in Shiloh. This was before the temple was built. It was located in Shiloh, basically between Samaria and Jerusalem. And Hannah's deeply discouraged, right? Verse 4, on the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. So three things here. First, this entire narrative takes place in the context of Thanksgiving. I want to anchor the entire passage in this context. Underline it. Keep it framed in your head. All of this takes place in the context of Thanksgiving. There are various types of offerings that the Israelites were prescribed to make at the tabernacle, but the fact that Elkanah receives back a portion of this offering clues us in to what type of offering it was, and therefore it's a peace offering, otherwise known as a Thanksgiving offering. They're going to the tabernacle year after year to make Thanksgiving offerings. So the context is Thanksgiving. Second, in spite of Hannah's inability to bear a child, Hannah is deeply loved. That's foundational. Elkanah gives Peninnah a portion to be shared with all of her children, but to Hannah he gives a double portion. Why? Because he wants Hannah to know that in spite of this issue, she is deeply loved. He tries his best to make Hannah understand that she is loved. And third, in these verses, we see that Elkanah acknowledges God's sovereignty in all of this. We're told the Lord, and it's emphasized in the Hebrew, it's emphatic. The Lord did this. The Lord had closed her womb. Elkanah demonstrates a strong belief in God's sovereignty. That is his rule. That is his reign over all things. His prerogative, including a woman's ability or inability to bear a child. And so listen, knowing this, believing this, Elkanah is still able to travel to the tabernacle every year, and in spite of Hannah's infertility, he is still able to offer this gift of thanksgiving to the Lord every single year. Alright, so, rising conflict, and then in verse 6, a little bit more. And her rival, that is the other wife, used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year, as often as they went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. It's not enough that Hannah has to live with this knowledge of being barren, but she also has to endure the constant mockery of her husband's other wife, who has sons and who has daughters. And remember, all of this is in the context of Thanksgiving. You got a family traveling to the tabernacle to present offerings of thanksgiving. You got, in that context, two wives, one barren, one fertile, and the one who has had multiple kids incessantly, rather maliciously, wickedly, taunts the one who has no kids. Thanksgiving? Well, what do you have to be thankful for, Hannah? Year after year, we make this journey to give thanksgiving to the Lord, but what do you have to be thankful for? Hannah, your name, which means grace. How has the Lord graced you? The Lord hasn't graced you, Hannah. the Lord must not love you. Continuing in verse 7, therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? So if just for a moment you could put yourself in the shoes of Hannah to feel what she felt, to reflect upon the emotional pain that she was carrying with her daily, to feel the weight of the question she was constantly asking herself. How am I to endure the constant mockery of my husband's other wife? How am I to endure listening to the constant laughter of her children? To feel the weight of the question she was constantly asking God, why? Do you love me? Will you love me? See, and before we continue, you know, Hannah has a specific issue, but you and I are no different. We've been there. How many of us have prayed the same prayers? Why? Why am I deficient? Why am I having to deal with this weakness at this time? Do you truly love me, God? Now, Elkanah did his best to assure her that she was deeply loved. He may not have done a very good job at it, but the gist in the Hebrew, the idiom, the expression, was kind of common in that day and age, and he really did have good intentions in that statement. He's not cold. Elkanah's attempts, though, didn't do much good. These were deep waters. These are very deep waters still for many women today. If I can't have kids, what good am I? Where do I stand with every other woman who can? What is my identity? And so Hannah wept. She would not eat. Her husband's attempts were not enough to console her. And here is an invaluable truth, folks. Listen carefully. No man and no woman can ever console our greatest longings, our most fundamental needs. No man, no woman can ever console our deepest longings. Only God can do that. We have these longings, we struggle with these longings, and we can't be going to other people to find solace in our longings. Only God can do that. Hannah breaks down under the weight of all of it. She weeps, she refuses to eat, she wallows for a time in her misery, but eventually she comes to a point of repentance. That sounds like a weird word. But the word repent literally means to turn. And what does Hannah do? She turns. She turns her heart away from her husband's expectations. She turns her heart away from her husband's wife's expectations. She turns her heart away from society's expectations. And ultimately, and most importantly, she turns her heart away from her own expectations. Hannah finally turns to God and considers His expectations. Verse 9, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. This is really the most significant statement of the entire passage. Hannah decided to get up. She chose to turn. It marks her willingness within her heart to change, her decision to go to God with this issue. Now, Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed. That means bitter in soul. Some of your footnotes have that. And she prayed to the Lord and she wept bitterly. Hannah is deeply distressed. But the difference is now that she has taken her bitterness to the Lord. And it's in her praying that she comes to a decision. Verse 11, she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. There's a couple things to point out here first, and that's that Hannah recognizes the Lord's sovereignty. She acknowledges God's sovereignty in all of it. How? She specifically refers to herself as what? A servant. How many times? Three times. Second, she uses God's covenantal name twice here, but five more times throughout the passage, emphasizing the covenantal relationship that she enjoys with God. Emphasizing his sovereignty over all the world and all things. Third, her plea to the Lord is that he would remember and not forget. In the midst of her affliction, Hannah doesn't run away from God. She does not continue on as if that's just how it's going to be. It is what it is. Hate that phrase. Hannah gets up. She moves towards God in faith. Hannah hands over her desires to God. Listen, whereas she had previously desired a son for her own glory, right, her own glory, how she's going to be perceived, liked, accepted in society, how she's going to be fulfilled and satisfied in herself, she now asks for a son for God's glory. She makes a promise that she will return him to the Lord in the fashion of a Nazarite, in service for a duration, a period of time. She still asks for a son, but her asking is confined solely for God and his purposes. You see, Hannah will not raise this child. In asking God to do this for her, she will never raise her child. She will never watch her child play in the front yard with other children. She will never care for his ouchies and his boo-boos. She will never be there for him. He will remain in the tabernacle in service for the duration of his life. We will see that she will only see him maybe once a year. She won't be able to show him off at family parties. She won't be able to parade through Target with him and feel like a mother. She hands her desire fully and completely over to the Lord. And then verse 12, as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. We're introduced to Eli the priest, a very tragic and sad figure. He perceives the outward appearance, thinking her to be drunk, but he doesn't understand what God's doing underneath in the heart. You can continue reading 1 Samuel, see how pathetic of a character he continues to be. But Hannah is not drunk. She's praying in her heart. Now the concept of heart for us as Americans is that, you know, when we think of the heart, when we talk about the heart is the emotions. That's not the biblical understanding of the heart. The concept of the heart in the Bible is that the heart is the central processor for all things. Everything flows in and through the heart. It's the central processor for one's mind, one's emotions, and it's the ultimate decision maker of the will. The heart is where the real work is done. Not just in our thoughts, not just in our emotions, but in the willful desires of what the Bible teaches us is a sinful, distorted, deceptive heart. But listen, the heart is ultimately what God wants. That's what God wants. The sovereign Lord of the universe, who owns all things, has given us this freedom in having our hearts. And in the end, what does He want? He wants that too. He wants our hearts. And listen, folks, the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth will do whatever He wants in order to have our hearts. And that means sometimes He'll give us things and sometimes He'll withhold things. For what purpose? So that He would have our hearts. God wanted Hannah's heart, and in the end, listen, He got it. What was the most important thing to Hannah? What was Hannah's deepest longing, her greatest desire? It was to have a child. She couldn't, and yet her inability to produce a child didn't stop her heart from wanting that child. She couldn't get it. She couldn't have it. God had closed her womb, but that didn't stop her heart from wanting what it wanted. Her husband's assurance of his love for her wasn't enough to stop the longings of her heart. What was the one thing that was most important to Hannah? It was a child. What did her heart want? What does your heart want? Above all else, what is that most important thing, that longing, that desire that rules your heart? Here in the temple, on her knees, covered in tears, finally broken, Hannah releases her desires. She hands her desire over to the Lord. In her heart, in that central processor where the will, the decision is made, she gives over her greatest desire to the Lord. She says, "I will give to your, but if you will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life." You see, here's where we get to the heart of the matter. Friend, what currently stands in the way of God having your heart? What thing or things are you trusting in to bring you satisfaction, to give you meaning? What is the supreme desire of your heart? What possessions can you just not live without? What position are you seeking constantly to give you meaning, to give you prestige in the eyes of others, a sense of accomplishment, importance? What power are you trying to obtain or trying to maintain over your spouse, your kids, your coworkers, your neighbors? Power that will raise you up and keep you above those in your life. What's causing you anxiety and vexation? That was a phrase in the text. What's creating anxiety and anger in your life? The truth is, all of your anxiety and all of your vexation reveals something dark and sinful. These two emotions, anxiety and vexation, reveal your real inability. They point to your real weakness. And that is to trust God. To trust that God is good. And that God reigns. We also saw that word worthless. Hannah feels worthless. What's causing you to feel worthless, of little value? Your feelings of worthlessness also reveal something about you. They expose something within you. They reveal an inability, a weakness to trust God and what He does to make you worthy. Friend, God loves you. In the midst of your deepest and darkest night, whatever you're struggling with, whatever your heart is struggling with, know this, that God loves you. And God loves you so much that He stops everything to meddle in your life. He comes down and He meddles with our hearts. He loves us so much that He doesn't leave us alone. He tinkers under the hood and He exposes the rawness of our wounds. God wants our hearts. Above all, God wants our hearts to be purified, to be holy, to be right with Him. And He wants all of our heart. Because here's the real issue. You know, we get to the central theme of the entire Bible here. God wants to be glorified in our hearts. Our hearts were created for Him, and when we hand our hearts back over to Him, then He is most glorified. We were created for Him, not for ourselves. Everything that He has ordained for us is for His glory and our good, but ultimately His glory. He owns us. We like to think He doesn't, but He is sovereign. We were created to glorify God, and we are living for Him. When we're living for Him, when we're submitting our wills to His perfect will, then He is most glorified. But listen, there's something else that happens when we hand our hearts back over to God. Not only is He glorified, but when we hand our heart's desires over to God, we also experience His joy. It sounds so paradoxical, but when we hand over these desires to His desires, then we experience His joy. Our hearts of bitterness, of angst, of fear, of frustration, these broken, sinful, selfish hearts become thankful hearts. Instead of being enslaved to the bitter expectations of our wants, we are free to experience the peace that comes from truly knowing the depth and the breadth of God's love for us. But when we try to hold on to these desires within our hearts, all we do is end up holding on to the bitterness of sin, the selfishness of sin, the unfulfilled expectations of our desires. And eventually, all of this bitterness leads to anger. And guess where the anger takes us? Not necessarily anger towards other people, but ultimately anger towards God. You know, if our anger towards that dude or that woman, be careful. Ultimately, if you're not careful, if you don't repent, you're going to soon start to just get angry with God. It's a slippery slope. Hannah knew where her barrenness came from. Came from God. Do you know where your inabilities come from? Do you know where your quote-unquote deficiencies come from? Your weaknesses? They come from God. Sometimes it's our sin, you know. But often, you know what God wants? Our heart. So He withholds. Sometimes He gives. She went to the Lord with this knowledge that God's in control. And she didn't stop there. She handed over these desires that were killing her from the inside out. Hannah gave up on her will. And she forced herself, to trust God's will. And what was the result? Verse 17, Eli answered, "Go in peace. And the God of Israel grants your petition that you have made to Him." Hannah gave up on her inner struggle against God and His will. And what happened? Hannah left in peace. See, there's two types of conflict. There's the horizontal conflict that we're always focused on, but then there's also this vertical conflict with God that we forget. But the vertical conflict is always more important. When we have peace vertically with God, then we will have peace horizontally with everything else. When we can come to the place where we trust God in His goodness and His sovereignty, then we can experience true and lasting peace horizontally. Verse 18, she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Hannah experienced peace. It wasn't just a statement of peace. It wasn't just a blessing for peace. She had resolved something within her inner turmoil, the struggle of her heart with God, and then she had peace. She went away. She ate. Her face was no longer sad. Hannah experienced shalom, wholeness. But it's important to note the sequence, folks. Peace wasn't just given to her. What happened? It was given to her in repentance. Hannah surrendered her desires to God, and then God gave her peace. Our central truth this morning, we get frustrated when our expectations don't match God's reality, but peace comes when we trust God and trust His goodness. Hannah's story is no different than yours and I's. We often tell ourselves, if I only had that one thing, I'd be satisfied. If God would take care of this situation, I'd be good to go. But folks, that one thing can never satisfy. And our continued pursuit of these deep longings will only leave us more and more frustrated, more and more joyless. We were not created to become enslaved to created things. We were created to worship Creator. We were not created to have an identity in a thing. We were created to have an identity in the Creator. Galatians 5:24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have what? They've crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. Our desires or God's desires? That's the question. If we continue to hold on to our desires, we're just going to continue to experience a lot of frustration. But if we can give up our desires for His desires, folks, we will experience His joy and His peace. We will have hearts of thanksgiving, not of bitterness or anger. As we struggle to give up our desires, let us remember God the Father's desire. So that's ultimately what we got to get to. Forsaking our desires for God the Father's desires. And what is God the Father's desire? It is that you and I and so many more would be delivered from sin and experience the true joy of fellowship with Him. And how is all of this accomplished? Remember, God the Father gave up His Son, His one and only Son, so that we might be saved and have an abundant life. So you're saying, well, I have to give up that? And Jesus is looking at His dad, listening to us argue with Him and thinking, what did I give up? The Father's listening to our complaining and He's thinking, looking at His Son and asking Himself, what did I give up? Our identity, folks, is in Christ and Christ alone. This is where joy comes from. It's in the knowledge that we are sons and daughters of the Most High God. This is where our thankfulness comes from. This is where true joy is found. Knowing that His desires are far better than our desires. Knowing that God's purposes for us are far wiser than ours. Knowing that our identity rests in Him and Him alone. And so listen carefully. Being a mother is not your identity. Being a father is not your identity. being a husband or being a wife, guess what, is not your identity. Being a son or a daughter is not your identity. Being the owner, the boss, the foreman, the supervisor, or just the employee is not your identity. Being handsome or pretty is not your identity. Not being handsome or pretty is not your identity. Being well respected is not your identity. Being a great basketball player is not your identity. This used to be mine. And the funny thing is, you know, God takes these pursuits of ours and we hand them over to Him. Sometimes we never see them again. But then sometimes when we hand them over to Him, we get to experience them in fuller measure. You know, for me, I never played another game in my life. But God gave me the pleasure and the joy of coaching other kids. Still in the game, but from a different vantage point. He's given me the pleasure of coaching my children. Sometimes God doesn't give back those things that we give to Him. But sometimes in His great mercy and in His great love, He does. And so in this case, He not only blesses Hannah with a sense of joy and a sense of peace to live freely in His care. But we're told that He does give her a child. But it's not in the way that she wanted. It's in the way that He wanted for His glory and for her good. Verse 19, they rose early in the morning and they worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Those who put their faith in Jesus, the crucified substitute for our sin and the resurrected Savior, of an abundant life. Our identity comes in God through Christ Jesus, church. Our identity comes through trusting in His identity for us, His purposes for us, His ultimate undying love for us. Hannah experienced the Lord's peace, but she experienced so much more than that. Hannah experienced the Lord's peace, and later the Lord blessed her by giving her a variation of the original desire of her heart. The desire that she finally handed over to Him. Not always, but sometimes. God gives us what we want. He cares about our hearts, and so He takes away. He withholds to refine us, to purify our hearts. He gives us that one thing, knowing that in our hearts we will remain true to the one thing. But other times He never gives us that one thing, and He teaches us that He has something even better for us than that one thing. And so this morning, I encourage you to take that one thing that the Lord has been speaking to you on throughout this message and to have the courage to give it to Him, to surrender, to hand it over, and to trust that His desires for you are far better than your own desires for yourself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, with great heaviness, we come to You this morning, knowing that there are many here struggling with the desires of their hearts, Lord. This isn't received well for many of us. Lord, there are many struggling here. Lord, I pray that you would speak to every heart and that you would help every single one of us to trust you, to believe that you satisfy the darkest, deepest, most sinful, even righteous desires of our hearts. But Lord, to trust you and to believe that you are in control and you know far more than we, that you are in control and you are working for our good, that you have better plans and possibilities that we could ever imagine. But Lord, that you would just give us that faith to trust you. Lord, so that you would be glorified, but Lord, also we would experience your goodness. We would experience your peace. Because our hearts need it right now. Lord, that we would know your love for us. Lord, that we could respond in thankfulness. Lord, to you and to you alone be glorified. May you continue to work wondrously and powerfully and miraculously in the lives of your people. May you do great signs and wonders that would just drop our jaws in awe as we trust you and as we experience your goodness in our lives. May you be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.